I do feel obligated this morning. I sent out emails to the parents, and I feel obligated to make this announcement once again that the text today is listener discretion advised, because it does come as if you're new here, we're just going through Genesis, and we come to chapter 38, and there's a real ugly story that occurs here. So if you have younger children, I know this is for the moment kind of thing, but we do have children's church available for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And Father, we pray that you would minister your word to us this morning by your Spirit, that he would teach us and convict us and rebuke us, train us in righteousness, exhort us and encourage us, so that we would become more like your Son. And that's our desire. Our desire is not to be as we are, but to grow more and more into the image of your Son, so that our thoughts, our words, our actions, our desires are more like Christ. So Lord, we pray that you would work among us this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. It's pretty popular at times, different times, to see or to hear people making projections about the future when nobody really knows what's going to happen. Sometimes it comes in the form of talking about something, but listen. And other times it comes in the form of movies and television and stories. And about a year ago, I read one book that was just it captivated me. It was only just over 100 pages, written by H.G. Wells, called The Time Traveler. It's a fascinating book, especially because it was written not in this century, but the last. It was written a while ago. And so what he does is says that he can create a time machine. The character goes into the future, and he sees what's laying before him. And he, in the end, it's a wild fantasy-like future with apes and creatures and everything. And it gets worse and worse and worse until in the end, he takes a real fast forward. In the end, there's nothing but space and stars. And his theory is that humanity smarter and smarter, technology advances, then we start to decline until in the end we're just like we were in the beginning. Now that's just a story. You know how the end, what happens in the end. But I say that because, we like to think like that. We like to think, what if? What if? In fact, there's a popular comic book series when I was younger called What If? What if this happened? Well, some of us here play that game in the wrong way. Some of us think, what if I did this? What if for just one time I indulged in this sin? What if I talk to this lady? What if I look at this website? What if I watch this television program? What if I just for a minute just indulge my own flesh and allow myself to think these thoughts? Oh, I'll come back. I won't do it forever. But what if? The only problem with that is, on the front end of it, temptation was good. Right? If temptation were bad, I don't think it'd really be called temptation. It'd be something worse. It's tempting. It's tempting because it's good. It's pleasing. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's pleasing to the mind. It promises things that it can really never deliver. So, what do we do? And I know we've all played that game at some point or other. And some of us maybe are even playing that game right now. What we need is to be able to see what would happen at the end before we even engaged in it, right? That would probably cure the problem pretty quickly. We could fast forward a year, 2 years, a week, a day, and see what would happen. Well, fortunately for us, Scripture gives us that. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us. You don't have to turn there. That's not going to be our text. Sorry, 1 Corinthians, rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a clear statement on this. Speaking of Israel, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, forefathers, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Those are clear words that all of us need to hear. He's saying that the stuff in the Old Testament is written down for our example. The stuff in the Scriptures is written down for our example. Now, it does a lot more than that. But one of the things it does is it teaches us what not to do. Turn to Genesis chapter 38. Here we're going to see a very sobering story. Genesis chapter 38. We've been studying about Joseph, and we're going to take a break for just a minute to talk about one of his brothers. We're going to see some sobering truths to think about as we weigh the option to sin, as we think about, as we let these things roll around in our mind. There's some sobering truths in here. We're going to read through it first, and then we're going to come back and study it more in-depth. 38 verse 1 says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. As he went, turned aside from where his family was, went to a different place and found a friend named Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen or seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law was going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me, that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, or seal, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave him to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood.
When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also, the man of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent her this young goat, and you did not find her. Verse 24 says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, tomorrow your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the scepter, and the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified him and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one of them put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is a dark story, to say the least. And it reads really like a modern-day soap opera. It is involving Judah's family, basically. This is Judah's family. Who is Judah? Judah is one of Jacob's sons. He's Joseph's brother, older brother, which tells us, in verse 1, it tells us that he went down from his family and went and lived in another place for a time being, or at least hung out with this guy named Gerah. Today I want to look at this in this respect. I want to look at this and look at the sobering reality of what happens when you give yourself to sin. Because this, or something very similar to it, can happen. Don't fool yourself and say it will never happen to me. The pastor who read from 1 Corinthians said, if you think you're standing, you better be careful because you are going to fall. So, we're going to take the advice of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this in light of, as an example, about what not to do. We're going to see five sobering truths about sin here that we can factor in as we think about sin as consequences. There are five truths. The first one is that little sins pave the way for bigger ones. Little sins are going to pave the way for bigger ones. This begins in verse 1. There are actually four. Seems like, or I've drawn four sins out of here that Judah has committed. Each one gets worse than the one before it. The first one comes in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name is Zerah. Now, we've got to understand, it happened at that time. What time is he talking about? And why would he turn aside? The time he's talking about is, back up a few verses into chapter 37, we see that Jacob tore his garments, his father, and put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. What's that talking about? It's talking about the fact that Judah and his other brothers sold Joseph into slavery. That's pretty bad. But Judah would say, it's not as bad as what was going to happen. See, they were going to kill him, but I spared his life, and I just got him shipped off to Egypt. Forever. That's not bad. That's what Judah would have said. But we see that it caused Jacob, his dad, much mourning, much grief, probably depression, because he lost his son Joseph. So then we read in verse 1 of chapter 38, it happened at that time Judah went down from his brothers. You don't speculate, but I would venture to say that Judah probably left because he didn't want to be around his dad anymore. There's a lot of guilt hanging on him every time he saw his dad walking around mourning, grieving. So that's the first thing he did, was sold Zerah with his other brothers. Then, after he goes down to, away from there, he leaves his family, goes down and finds this guy named Arad. I don't know who Arad is, if he's drinking, buddy, all we know. We don't know who he is. But we're told there that he's a friend, and he appears three times in the story. He goes down, verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. God understand, Brent would say, he took her and went into her, that's talking about consummation of marriage. They were married. He married a woman who was what? A Canaanite. Now that's a bad thing. God, as a patriarchal tradition, God did not want his people to marry those outside of Abraham's seed. Abraham, Isaac, on down, even Jacob. They all understood this. You've got to believe that. So for Judah to say, I'm going to go find a woman nobody knows from some, you know, some different tribe, and I'm going to marry her and have kids by her, that was wrong. If you look at the Mosaic Law, if you look at what's written after this, you understand that God didn't like that. Then he has children by her. He has three children. Onan, and Shelah. Then, skip down to verse 11, and we'll see that there's another sin. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. And what's he talking about? Why would he do that? We skipped over this part, but coming back to it. There is something called Levirate law, which means your brother-in-law during this time in this culture, and even in the Bible, that if the husband cannot bear children, if the husband dies and doesn't leave children, the brother-in-law steps in and performs that duty. That was accepted in that time. So when who is Judah's chosen wife, Judah's son, dies, because he was killed by the Lord, and died though, nevertheless, and then Onan died, the next thing, responsible thing to do was for Judah to say, what? Here's Shelah, my son, but then he comes up with an excuse, well, he's not really old enough yet to get married, maybe I need to run the house, to do some shepherding or whatever, he makes an excuse. So we see his insight into what he's thinking here. Verse 11, we read, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. Why would he think he would die like his brothers? Well, in some weird way, Judah thinks that his daughter-in-law was a problem. Let me think here. You know, she was married to my first son, my second son, both of those died. I only got one son left. I'm not going to risk it. So he says, I tell you what, my youngest son is not really old enough yet. So I want you to go live with your dad, therefore providing financial security for him, which he was family responsible for. Go live with your dad, and I'll call you when he's old enough. But Judah has no intention of ever letting this woman get in her son, his son. That's why we read in verse 14 that she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So that's the second dissension in Judah's sin. But the worst is still to come. Look in verse 13. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law was going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off the widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Beit-Na'im, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Then the end result is he does. He commits adultery, commits incest, I guess you could say. Gross, gross, gross sin. And it all gets worse. It always gets worse. It always gets worse. Once you decide to engage in sin, you know, your heart has to come to your senses and say, oh, you know, I'm wrong. I'm just going to go back and do what I was doing before. Because it's made a beachhead. It's made a beachhead. When on June 6, 1944, D-Day, the idea was to establish a beachhead on Normandy and other beaches. It's not to go in that day and conquer all of Germany. Not to go in that day and overthrow Hitler on that day. But it was to set up a beachhead, is what they called it. It was to set up, establish some ground, gain a little bit of ground, and from there, move on to overthrow Hitler. And that's what happened. And that's the same thing sin does. You know, you say, what? It's just a little thing. It's just a little bit, if I just give him just a little bit and indulge myself, it's got a foothold. And I'll never get it back. And then from there, it progresses more and more and more. Sin makes advances in our lives. Paul says in Romans, and Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that sin wages war against your soul. Do you understand that? That's not language we use today, but it's true. Sin is not your friend. Sin is your enemy. Sin is not your friend. No matter how appealing it is, no matter how fun it looks, no matter how pretty she is, not your friend. Sin is a serious matter. When, you know, whenever you're just coming out of winter, during winter, your immune system begins to break down, right? You get one cold, and you're more likely to get another cold, and sometimes you just never get out of that pattern until the bluebirds start singing. And then, your defenses become weak. Let me ask you this morning, how are your defenses? How are your spiritual defenses? You've got to be strong in the Lord. If not, we have an enemy that seeks, actively seeking to devour you. That's what 1 Peter says. Next sobering truth is, our sin will, in some way, affect the next generation. Now, this is, I'm not going to make a big deal of this because I'm really stretching it, but I feel I need to make this point. Verse 6, we read, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The Lord put him to death. Then Judah said, Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And raise an offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Now, let's talk first about what Onan did. There's a lot here, not going to get into it. But Onan's sin was against God first, and it was against his brother second. Look at the text. Onan knew, verse 9, that the offspring would not be his. Whose would it be? His brother's. So he said, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to help my brother out. And in fact, we see at the end of verse 9, he wasted the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. That's the problem. First of all, he used Tamar for sex because it says he went into her. But then secondly, he deprived his brother and his wife of a child. So it's not, it shouldn't be surprising to us when we read that the sin was committed by a brother against a brother, should it? Where would we get that idea from? Well, Judah just sold his own brother into slavery. And what did Judah have to do with this? Did you think Judah said, this is what you should do? I don't think so. I think it's more, the problem is more what he didn't say than what he did say. He did teach him the right way to do things. He didn't teach him about God. Listen, in fact, you know what? There's in the book of Judges, there's an important chapter, passage in chapter 2, in which we know about Joshua, who brought the people of Israel into the promised land, and says, Joshua and his generation died. And all those people, they knew God. But then it says there arose the next, another generation who did not know God. They didn't know God. And they sinned against the Lord so grievously that he decided to punish them. Now, why wouldn't they know God? Because they were never told about his works, told about his wonders, told about who he is. That is, if you're a parent, that is your number one priority. Listen to what Psalm 78 says. It says, we will not hide the Lord from our children. Hide what? We will tell to them, the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he's done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach them to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers. There's a transmission that has to go on from one generation to the next. And, you know, we try to do a great job of it here. We try to do a good job of it here at church. But it's not our responsibility to pass the gospel on to your children. It's your responsibility. Amen. And parents got to take this seriously. There's a third sobering truth. It's clear, black and white. God judges our sin. Verse 7 tells us that Ur, that's all we know about him, was married to Tamar. Verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then we know a little bit about Onan. We also read a little later, verse 10, that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. I might think, why? That's brutal. That's harsh. Why would he do that? Well, one of the reasons we've already read about, right? 1 Corinthians 10 is done as an example so you would not engage in evil. There's other reasons, but that's one. Why would God do this? Because God is holy, God's perfect, God's pure, God desires us to be holy, perfect, pure. And he's a God of judgment. He's a God that judges. Look at, you can't look at the Bible and not understand that he judges. Look at Adam and Eve, the curse. Look at the flood. Egypt, we go all down the list. Israel, as they were disobedient and traveling to the promised land. On and on. Look at the cross. Do you understand that's what the cross represents? Judgment. Where you say, well, what? Jesus didn't do anything. He was perfect. You're right. We did. The reason Jesus died was because he was taking our punishment. He was bearing the wrath of God for us. Jesus did nothing at all. He was perfectly pure and righteous. But he hung on the cross because we sin, and we sin daily. And that is an offense to God. God has the right to judge us, by the way. And I think that's more offensive than the fact that they've actually judged. They're telling somebody that God has a right over you. God has a right over us because he created us. He made us. He sustains us. He holds us together. We couldn't do a single thing. We couldn't breathe without God sustaining us. That's what the scripture tells us. So God has a right over us. And he tells us how to live. And he tells us what to do. But we rebel and want to do what we want to do. That's sin. We see it here in Judah's life, we see it here in Ur and Onan, and we see it in our own life every day, if we're honest. We sin against God. And the good news is, just as God judges, God has judged Christ. He has put Christ on the cross to die in our place, so that when we put our trust in him, we put our trust in what Jesus has done, we are forgiven. It's incredible. There's a fourth sobering truth about sin. This is really the heart of the passage. It comes in verses 12 to 26. We know God judges, but also the fourth truth is that there are present consequences to our sin. There are present consequences to our sin. We know in verse 12 it says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah died. When Judah was comforted, meaning there was a time of period of mourning, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and there he found his old buddy Arah to go with him. And lo and behold, verse 13, Tamar is told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she also finds out that Shelah is not in the picture. He's not on the horizon. There's nothing she can do that's going to make him become her husband. So then she has a plan. She goes in verse 14, takes off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself up and sat at the entrance of Enyaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She knew where he was going. She knew how to dress. She knew the right place to be. She put herself in the right position so that when Judah came, he would take her off. Let's walk through this for just a second, but it's important. And understand the whole thing. Here's what happened. Verse 15 says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me, that you may come in to me? And he said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and your cord, your staff is in your hand. And he gave him to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Let's try to understand this. Here's Judah. He's going up with his buddy Herod to the sheep, take care of them, to shear them. And he sees somebody thinks of a prostitute. Why does he think she's a prostitute? Well, it says that Tamar put a veil over her face, but most people think that the veil didn't have that much to do with it. If anything, the veil highlighted her eyes. And we know that prostitutes sometimes painted their eyes up so that they would look more seductive. But nevertheless, he sees her and he goes up to her and says, how much? That's what he asked her. And she says, what's it worth to you? And he says, well, fumbles around, I don't have any cash on me right now. I don't have anything I can trade you. But I've got a nice flock of sheep. And I've got a really nice goat. And this goat would be real tasty when you cook it. Because they were. And she says, well, I'm going to need an eye with you. I'm going to need a pledge. She's reeling him in. He's taking every single, he's picking up all the cookies. He's taking the bait. He's doing it. She's leading right into her own trap. And he's falling for it. Hook, line, and sinker. Because what she didn't want a goat. She wanted a positive ID. She wanted proof of purchase. She wanted a credit card number. She wanted something that she could say, he's the one. The father of this child. That's what she wanted. And guess what he gave to her? Verse 18 says, what pledge shall I give you? She says, well, how about your signet, your cord, and your staff? She knew what she wanted. She knew it. So what's this mean? What is the signet, cord, and staff? Some of her translations may have sealed. They were official identification, really. The signet or the seal was sometimes in the form of a ring. Sometimes it may have not been, but it's an engraving. If you picture a ring, for instance, it's an engraving of something that would identify you, this person. And some of the earlier engravings had designs that were peculiar to the person. Sometimes they even had their name on it. So you may have something that said J.H. or Judah or a sheep or something. Whatever would identify him, this belongs to Judah. So she said, I want that. I want the cord, too. Well, what's the cord for? Well, the cord would have been probably what he hung around his neck. He wasn't a ring man. He didn't like to wear rings. So he had it around his neck, the cord, the rope, necklace, had the ring over there. Then he had a staff. The staff was important because the staff was just a common walking tool that shepherds need staff. But this staff probably had engraved on the head of it the same identification, either his name or his design or whatever it would have identified him. So she said, I don't know, how about those things? And without blinking, he said, okay. Now stop for a minute and think about how incredibly dumb that was. How dumb can you get? A woman you don't know, who you're engaging in some kind of something you don't want anybody to know about, but you're saying, here you go, here's a photo ID of me, and I'll sign up a card saying I was here at this date. That's dumb. That's just dumb. But he did it. And look at the end of verse 18. After she says, I want your staff, he says, so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. There are three verbs in rapid succession there. He gave them, he went in, and she conceived. Just like that, it's done. That's how sin is. When you're presented in the heat of the moment, when you're presented with an opportunity to sin, and you give your flesh an open door, your flesh is not going to stop and think, wait a minute, let's write out the pros and cons list, and let's try to decide which will be better to do, some cost analysis, and try to figure this out. It's not going to happen. In the heat of the moment, you're going to sin. tell you. I don't think I'm telling anybody, including you. It's going to happen. If you wait until you're in the heat of the moment to weigh whether it's right to sin or not, you're going to sin. You've got to do it before you even get in that situation. You've got to. Otherwise, you don't stand a chance. You're going to be just like Judah here. Men, what do you do in the heat of the moment? What do you do? What's your plan? What's your strategy? When you know that you're going to encounter women at work, you're going to encounter women through magazines, going to the grocery store, you're going to be confronted with all kinds of pictures, magazines, books. You're going to be listening to other women. You're going to be engaged. What's your plan? Do you have one? I hope you're not waiting. I hope you're not waiting until the moment temptation arises before you say no. Because you're fighting insurmountable paths. You're doing something that's nearly impossible. Because the flesh rises up. Flesh rears its ugly head and says, yes, that's what I want. Give it to me. I'll take it. Before you know it, three verbs, rapid succession, it's over, it's done. She can see, and he's caught red-handed. You got to have a plan. The first thing to do is never get into that spot. Never get into that spot. Think about your day. Think about your week. Think about your month. Think about where you're going to be. Think about yourself. Know yourself. You've got to understand. Paul did this very well in Romans chapter 7. He analyzed his own ability to sin. He said, look, I know when I do this, this happens. So it's incumbent upon us to do the same thing. We've got to know where we're most tempted and stay as far away from that as possible. As far away from that as possible. Why does she got to help your husband? Do you know where they're tempted? You know where the weak spots are. Oh. Let's continue on with the story. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the place from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Notice, it wasn't Judah who went back and sent his friend, Barak. And he asked the man of the place, where is the cult prostitute? So was it in Anim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the man of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. Judah replied, let her keep those things. We don't want them anyway. We're going to laugh at it. I think he realized how dumb his decision he made. He didn't want to be caught any more than he already was. But then, about 3 months later, Judah was told, tomorrow your daughter-in-law has been immoral. He stands up in rage and he says, wait a minute, without warning, she's pregnant. Judah bursts out, bring her to me, let her be burned. Put her on the stake. Hypocrisy. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. Well, this is the man that got me pregnant. I don't know who this stuff is, but whoever it belongs to is the man that got me pregnant. Notice that the text implies that she leaks word. I mean, 3 months. Perhaps she was showing, perhaps not. But even when they came to confront her with the situation, she didn't say, wait a minute, it's not mine. She waited when she was being brought out and says, oh, wait, I've got some items in here you may be interested in. Whosever these are, that's the one you want to get. So then, these things are brought back to Judah. What does Judah say? Well, these are mine. He identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah and did not know her, meaning did not have sexual relations with her again. So, he was caught. The consequences of that is, well, you can weigh that in your own self. It's pretty clear. Let's look at this word for this sentence here, Judas. She's more righteous than I. What does this mean? It could mean that I'm righteous, but she's more righteous. So that would make any sense. What it means is that I'm not righteous, but she is. Now, the question we need to ask is that God's estimation of Tamar, or is it Judah's estimation of Tamar? Because the question really hand here is it okay? Does the end justify the means? Is it okay to become a prostitute in order to do what's right? That's the question we've got to ask. And the answer is no. We've got to understand that when this occurred, it was before God gave the Mosaic Law. It was before God gave them the stipulations about how to live, what to do, how to interact with Canaanites, and then so forth. So we can understand God's view of what happened when we look at Mosaic Law, which speaks specifically to this situation. It does say that, like I said, the Levirate Law, that when a brother-in-law was obligated to fulfill his dead brother, deceased brother-in-law's duty to his wife, that's in there. In fact, it goes as far to say that if that brother-in-law refuses, then the woman has power to take her sandal off and spit in his face and be really mean to him, making a public display of it so that they know, everybody knows, what this man did. Maybe that's a commentary on this situation. Another law that we read about a little bit is that it says that a father-in-law will not sleep with his daughter-in-law. You know what the consequences are? Both will be killed. That's God's estimation of the whole thing. So when we read that Jude says she's more righteous than I, we've got to read and understand in the sense that she did what was right according to the law, the cultural law of the time, but in God's eyes there's none righteous. No, not one. Romans tells us very clearly there's none righteous. In fact, the whole situation is rather ugly. There's one more truth. It comes in verses 27 and 30. The last truth is that only God can redeem our lives when sin wreaks havoc in them. Only God can redeem our lives. Verse 27 speaks of our labor and birth, the time of our labor came, there were twins in our womb. And there's an interesting situation in which one puts out his hand, the midwife ties a scarlet thread on there, says, this one came out first. Birth order is very important. Hebrews. But she drew back her hand, the other brother said, wait, I'm going next, and makes a breach for himself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name is called Zerah. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Really? Why is it in here? We don't know much. I don't think we know anything, if little, about Zerah, but perhaps we know a little bit about it. He's mentioned in genealogies, mentioned in Ruth, mentioned in 1 Chronicles, I believe. He's mentioned in Matthew. Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And you know where I'm going with this. You know anything about Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 1 begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. This is what we've been studying, Jacob, Judah, Isaac. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah of Isamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father, just mentions it as in passing. We know what the story is about now. We know who Tamar was. We know what happened between Shem and Judah. We know why Perez and Zerah came into existence. And keep going all the way down. Jesus, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, was called Christ. Matthew prefers or sees reason to refer to Jesus' genealogy as going through Judah, Tamar, Perez. What's the point out of this? There's lots of implications of this, lots of things we can talk about. I just want to point this one thing out. That here is this man, Perez, who was born under less than favorable circumstances, and now we see his name listed in the genealogy of Jesus. God took this whole twisted situation, which is dark and black and just awful from beginning to end, and worked something good out of it. That's what God does. That's what God does. He can take the most ugly situation and still reign sovereign over it so that he bends every single evil to achieve his purpose. That's what God does. That's the cross. The cross was evil. It was murder. It was unjust. But he used it to pour his wrath on his son so that we could be forgiven. Hopefully we've learned a few things from the story of Judah and Tamar. If anything, we learned to take sin seriously. Don't take sin lightly. No sin. Because as the Puritans used to say, you know, my problem is not that I don't like sin. My problem is that I don't like the sin that you don't like, God. We don't have God's opinion. We don't think about God's opinion. We look at ourselves and say, I'm not that bad. Sin is not that bad. I can do this, I can do that. God says, no. All sin is offensive to me. God understands God's perspective on the situation. And then, like I said before, whatever we do, measure yourself, weigh yourself. Where are your weakest? And do everything within you, everything that's possible to guard against that. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He goes on and on and on. But then he says, it's better, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Poke it out. Your right hand causes you to sin, what? Take a hacksaw and cut it off. And that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about, because we know that sin comes from within the heart, so if you cut all your arms off and legs off, you're still going to sin. You're still going to think about it. What he's talking about there is something called radical amputation. In other words, if there's something that causes you to sin, do everything within your power to guard against that. If you know that on your way to work, you're going to run by this billboard, it has a tantalizing picture on it, men don't take that road. Go a different way. Well, why? It's just one billboard. What's at stake? What did you have to say? What's at stake in your life? Family? Marriage? Children? Go on and on. Take sin seriously, right? Father, thank you for loving us so much to put stories or record what happened to all of your people in your word for us as an example. Help us to learn about yourself from these. Help us to see how you take sin seriously. Help us to guard our own lives, guard our own hearts, and do everything possible to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.